John chapter 4. Is my water back there? I apologize for that. Just thought I had it up here, and thank you, Ben. John chapter 4, and about midway through the sermon, we're going to read from verse 27. The introduction hopefully will make that plain. But in light of what is taking place today, our family meeting and the things that we are going to, Lord willing, talk about, I thought that this text, this Sunday and Lord willing next Sunday, would be of service to us. So as you get to that text, just please keep that in mind. And just to say to you, as the years go by, I always think of, okay, I'm going to, more than likely be on a deathbed. That's how I would like to die. And I think about, at that moment, the things that matter most to me, or what will matter most to me. And some of the things are pretty simple. I'll have memories of when we were all home as a family, when we take our family walks, we'd had some great conversations, and we did it frequently, and I'll never forget that. And I think that's one of the things I'm going to think about on my deathbed. Honestly, Saturdays with my wife now, that's probably one of the things I'm going to think about on my deathbed. And also, child dedications at West Cohasset Chapel, because I've been allowed the privilege to see some of the kids that I've dedicated begin to grow up, and that is a privilege, and I just want to see so badly what God will do in their life in light of what's taken place, not only during the dedication, but moment by moment. And so these moments begin to grow on you, and they matter. So I just want you to know that. Okay, let's pray. Father, by your grace in Jesus' name, that's the only way that we could approach your throne of grace and power. And this morning, God, as usual, we need both. And thank you that there's absolutely no shame in that at all. And so we ask that by your Spirit, as your word is preached, that you would make the people of your church more and more than ever before unabashed and unashamed bringers of their friends to Jesus, or to this context or other contexts, so that they can hear his gospel and ask questions about the Christian faith, which would lead them to repentance and faith in Jesus. And that, God, you would do a work in us so that the beauty and the worth and the magnitude of Jesus Christ would be in our lips, on our minds, and in our hearts. He would be precious to us and treasured more than anything else. And that you would build in all of us a genuine interest and concern for people, for the souls of men and women and young people. So please, God, not a seasonal thing, not something simply, just to boost the numbers, but you, by making this increase in every part of our human experience. God, saving men and women is your work. Building the church is as well. So then, God, we pray to you and look to you to give the increase, so as the text will read shortly, they'll be reaping as well as sowing with great joy. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Well, there is no doubt that ours is a fast-changing society in many ways. And as you think about change, there is nothing fundamentally wrong with change at all. Old is not always better, and new is not always bad, just as old is not always bad, and new is not always better. And I think, to your credit, as a congregation, we understand that. Now, in regard to change in society, society's also changing in its understanding of how Christianity is to be understood and realized in a person's life. Let me give you an example. In the early part of the 20th century, so think some, 80, 90 years ago, there was actual social pressure to be Christian, or at least to attend church and to externally show yourself upright and moral, a good citizen. Case in point, a gentleman named Peter Drucker. He's a well-known business guru and teacher of management. He passed away quite a few years ago. But having moved from Europe to New Jersey, he was hired by NYU in 1937, okay? So 1937, upstate New York, He wanted to buy a house. And so the place he wanted to buy the house was Hoboken, New Jersey. So he's talking to the banker about a mortgage, and the banker asked him this question: where do you go to church? And Peter said, what's that have to do with getting a mortgage? And the banker said this: well, if you don't go to a church or a synagogue, why would we give you a mortgage? Why would we trust you? That's 1937, upstate New York. And by the way, as you think about societal change, that kind of change should make us glad. I mean, I hope all of us want people to get a mortgage, whether they're Christian or not, whether they go to church or not. I mean, common grace tells me that should be. Just to say, you know, that the good old days had some bad old things in them. Okay, so that's 89 years ago. So 90 years ago, there was social pressure to be a Christian, to go to church, at least externally, be morally, it was bad form in most places otherwise. Now, most of us weren't alive back then, okay? But so 30 or 40 years ago, as you think about it, there was kind of like a live and let live approach to Christianity. Because Christianity, by and large, 30 or 40 years ago, was seen, you know, at some level useful. Okay, so the theology, you know, Orthodox theology, virgin birth, crucifixion, miracles, resurrection, you know, that might be, you know, for the Dark Ages. But the Christian ethic, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, the good that Christianity can do, that was fine. And in a lot of ways, and I remember this, it was kind of cool to be a Christian. Not everywhere, but in a lot of places. And the prevailing thought in society was, you know what? Christianity is good for the family. It's good for business. It's good for the nation. You know, born again, that was a big deal. And people approached Christianity in kind of like a utilitarian way. Large parts of society loved the good that religion can offer them because to them, at that time, the influence of Christianity was seen as useful. I mean, again, it could help people be better people. The nation would know, you know, and they said this often, the nation would know God's blessing. So just take it down to the common life. The Christian life, as they thought, was basically, you know, if you did Jesus stuff and if you got Christian ethic in you, it would make you a better husband, it would make you a better boss, it would make you a better wife, it'd make you a better student. Remember athletes, you know, you get some Jesus in you and you could be a really great athlete. You could pray and ask God, you know, I can't throw the ball very good. Help me, God, this week to throw the ball very good. A kind of muscular Christianity where, again, if you got Jesus, boy, oh boy, you're going to be successful in the things that you want to be successful in. You know, just pray a lot and apply his teaching, read his Bible, don't go there, go there, and all that stuff. So you do the Jesus thing, and things are going to be really good for you. And, you know, as you think about it, by and large, 30 or 40 years ago, but you know, kind of also in some pockets of society today, Christianity seemed useful because it seemed useful so that people could grab hold of it and life would get better. And just to say, you know, you may know people that might have walked away from Jesus because, you know, life's got terrible and it got hard and it was too much for them. But they came to know Jesus through a he makes everything better kind of gospel and sermons. And so Jesus didn't help them. He didn't make things better for them. So I'm done with him. And that's not an unfamiliar story. And, you know, be glad that that is beginning to lose steam, because we said this 2 weeks ago, the Church of Jesus Christ is never more at risk than it, you know, when it sees itself as a room full of fixer-uppers, you know, who think that they have the moral high ground, but they have forgotten that every day it has to say in some way, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I mean, that's one of the safest things that you could say day by day. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Father, I'm sorry. Please help me. And then allow that confession to kind of work its way in genuine humility, creating deeply dependent, humble Christians, and not the kind of Christians, you know, Luke 18, that are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. All right. So first, you had social pressure to go to church, to be you know, at least externally moral. Second, Christianity was seen as useful and good. And so as long as it was seen as useful and good, then, you know, that was the thing, a kind of like pragmatic approach to Christianity. And the only thing I want to say about now is that Christianity is seen more and more as something bad for society, okay? And that's kind of new in we'll say, the past 100 years in America. So instead of social pressure to be Christian, there's a kind of social cost now to being a Christian, to being public with it at least. Now, stay with me. Obviously, some of that is self-inflicting. I mean, we just have to admit that. I read this yesterday, 90% of people, one survey, 90% of people in America in the 90s said they were Christian. Now, just bear with me. If that's true, then this is what I would say about it. Christianity, the end of the 70s, early 80s, became like a media mongrel, and you had all these different versions of Christianity basically going in the public airway. And basically, I mean, if you're going to be really, really honest, there were so many different versions of Christianity going out there that people could literally take their pick. So if you wanted a version, you know, because if you were ticked off at the politicians, you could find a version of Christianity like that. And if you wanted a better family and a better life, and that was your only concern, you could find a Christianity like that. And if you wanted a Christianity where all you cared about was the end of the world, you could find a Christianity like that. And if you wanted a Christianity where it was like money and success and you wanted to be blessed, by golly, you could find a Christianity like that. But to be sure, our society now, to say this, for the first time in, we'll say, 1,500 years, is more like the Roman world in the first century when the church was born than probably any time in its history other than the actual time. Now, not exactly like we understand it, but more like it. And not because, here's the thing, not because people are less religious in society, but because people are more religious in society. So you say, well, more religious? Yes. So what we're going to do is we're going to have to put our thinking caps on. When you read the Gospels and you read the epistles, the big troublemaker for the Christians were primarily who? Who were the people that were always usually causing trouble for Christianity? Here's your answer. Religious people. Religious people. More often than not, in the book of Acts, you have the Roman soldiers coming into a context to bring order and peace because the religious were stirring up trouble for Christians because of the gospel. So see, great social cost because of your confession of faith. Which lends itself to ask this question. How did Christianity spread in a time and place similar to ours where there was great social cost to becoming a Christian? That's our question. How? So we have 3 points. The first two will take the majority of our time, a couple of Sundays to work through the text. The question, first one, how could it have spread? How could Christianity have spread? Why did it spread? And then the last one, can it spread again? Okay, can it spread again? So let's just, number one, how could it have spread? Well, first thing we need to know is to put ourselves in the first century Roman world and to know that it wasn't a secular world. It was called polytheistic, which meant this. It was a very religious world. There were lots of different kinds of religions to suit the taste and the bents of the individual. Now, does that sound familiar? Kind of like your own personal Jesus. So people had their own personal gods. Every city, every race, every big household had its own god. Every marketplace, every guild. So if you were a metal worker or if you were a mason, you had your own gods. And therefore, everyone was, in a sense, listen carefully, was free to do what they wanted to do when it came to their religion. However, no one would say their god was the only god. Yes, you had allegiance to your god. But if you went to a friend's house or if you went into a city, you would pray, you would bow, you would do some kind of abasement to their gods as a courtesy. It was called a social grace. And if you didn't show some social grace to the gods, two things would happen. Number one, it would be considered an insult to your friends in the city, right? Bad form, bad manners. And number two, if your lack of worship was, if you extended lack of worship, then the thought was you could excite the wrath of the god on the household, on the city, on the guild, which, among other things, people thought that was rude and it was wicked. Now along comes Christianity, which said their God is the only God, and there's only one God then. And so they didn't believe the universe was kind of like a contest of champions with the gods, with lots of gods battling it out. Christians believe there's one God, and that one God was over all things. In actual fact, listen carefully, the other gods do not even exist. So think about it. First century person, worship another God. Here comes a Christian in a really nice way saying, your God doesn't even exist. How hard is it for us even now to hear something about ourselves and someone say, it's wrong. It's wrong. And therefore, it was unthinkable for Christians to follow social convention. So no bowing, no paying honor to any other god. And as you can imagine, that was a huge problem in society. So historians would write things like this, quoting now, in spite of the fact that in the Roman world, there were an enormous number of religions, but by far the most unpopular and the most persecuted religion of all was Christianity. There was nothing like the repeated and increasingly hostile stance taken toward Christians. Okay, so you ask yourself, why? Well, because all the other religions were willing to bow down to the other gods of the other religions, but not Christianity. So Christianity was seen as exclusive and narrow, and they were seen at that time as a threat to the social order. Well, someone would ask, okay, what about the Jewish people? Well, think. The Jewish people were mostly isolated. They didn't break bread with Gentiles, and they didn't go into Gentile homes. But here's the thing, okay? So as the gospel was preached, as the gospel was presented, explained, conversions happen. So you say, okay, let's say you're a converted son or a daughter, and you go back into your family who lived in a home, and you go in as a Christian, but mom and dad still worship other gods, or if you went to a banquet, or if you went to the marketplace, or if you were a leather worker and you went to the leather worker meeting, and you couldn't honor the other gods, that would be an incredible offense. It would be a breach of courtesy, of civility. It would be an insult. It would be seen as subversive. So then Christians were increasingly seen, because of that reason, as bad citizens, too exclusive, too narrow, and a threat to the social order and the well-being. Not because, listen carefully, not because they went around protesting, and not because, they were trying to, infiltrate politics, or they went on some moral crusade. No, none of that. They were just being Christian. But here's the thing. Despite the fact that Christianity came with great social costs, it spread like crazy. Do you know what duckweed is? I was reading a book and I found out what duckweed grows easy. You just put it down and it grows. That's Christianity. It spread like that. And so the big question was and is, if there was nothing but a social cost to being a Christian, how could it have spread? If there was to be the anticipation of persecution, of possible loss of job, kicked out of a city, of a guild, when a person became a Christian, why? Right? And if you tell other people about Christ in that context, that courts danger. Danger. Okay, that's our first question. How could it have spread? That's an honest question. Okay, so here's the next one. Why did it spread? Okay, why did Christianity spread? Well, to do that, we're going to have to go to the Bible. That's why we went to John's gospel. The first thing, and there's the first reason why Christianity spread. John's gospel, like the other three gospels, it focused on the good news of Jesus Christ. The Gospels focused on Jesus. And John's gospel was specifically written to see people to faith. This is John chapter 20, verse 31. These are written, the gospel of John was written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All right. The intent of the gospels, the four gospels, were two. First thing, to affirm the person of Jesus Christ that Christians already gave themselves to. That's Luke's gospel. Remember the opening line? This was written so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So that's the first thing. The gospels are written to affirm the person and work of Jesus Christ. So any other sermon out of the gospels, it's not doing that. It's not the gospel intent. That's the first thing. The second thing is that so that people reading the gospel, hearing the gospel read, hearing the gospel preached, hearing the gospel conversed, would believe on Christ and have life in his name. So John was written so that people would read it, have it read to them, hear it preached, hear it discussed, so that it could be converted. Just to say, and this is so important, there's no part of the Gospels that does not have a high concern to see people to faith naturally, right? So if you're like working through the Gospels, we're not, you know, going to say this is a special Gospel Sunday, bring your friends and neighbors, and they're going to hear the Gospel today only. No, bring your friends and neighbors any Sunday, they're going to hear the Gospel. I mean, J.I. Packer, he was right. He said every sermon, every gospel sermon, at its very core, is to be evangelistic. Okay, number one, why did Christianity spread? Because the gospel is a spreading message. It's the only way that it functions properly, right? You understand? It's a spreading message, and spreading the gospel is the only way that it functions properly. So here in John chapter 4, you have this evangelistic story. Okay, if your Bible's open, you know the story. The first part, pretty familiar. Jesus had a conversation with a Samaritan woman whom, you know, he met at a well midday. He talked to her about giving her the water of life. She didn't know what that was. He goes on to explain what the water of eternal life really is. And he showed her that big moment when he knew all about her. He understood her past. Right, so we all have a past, don't we? Isn't that important to acknowledge? She had multiple husbands. Five. Jesus knew that. She was living with a man who was not her husband currently. Jesus knew that. By speaking to the woman, Jesus was breaking all kinds of, you know, rabbinic customs and social customs. Jesus knew that. Let me just read you one quote. This was a saying at the time. Every time that a man prolongs conversation with a woman, I'm sorry, ladies, he caused evil to himself, and in that end, he inherits damnation. That was a Jewish saying. Okay, so let's just not be so hard on them for a second. Every one of us has a certain kind of person that we would have to break our own social convention to talk to Jesus about. Right, so I have the person in my mind. I'm not going to tell you who that kind of person is. For me, it's really hard to talk to Jesus about. So I have that. And yet, Jesus still is offering her eternal life. And she says, you know, how can you do that? Maybe when the Messiah comes, and what does Jesus say? The one who is speaking to you is he. And as soon as that happens, we're going to read from the text now. So I'm going to read from the text now. Just then, verse 27, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, and this is really important too, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now the harvest, the crop for he harvests the crops for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, the one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Okay, so that's the text. Now, reason number one, why did the gospel message and expand and people become converted? Because the gospel, by its very nature, is a spreading message. That's number one. And then we're getting to the second one. Now, the Gospel of John was written in the first century, some 50 or 60 years after the events that it was recording. And so what we need to understand is that when Christianity was spreading and there was a great social cost to that spread, John's gospel came on the scene. And that's our second answer. Okay, when you read that text, there's something that is so plain. Ordinary people speaking honestly about Jesus is one of the ways the gospel grew. Okay, ordinary people speaking honestly about Jesus is one of the ways the gospel grew. So you have this ordinary woman with a dirty past, like, you know, many adult conversions. I mean, I was converted as a kid. I didn't have time to be as bad as I could be. You know, I was kicking my sister and hated my parents at times, and I knew that was wrong and that kind of thing. But when you have a, like, you know, 20, 30, 40 years, there's a lot of past there. And she is being transparent. She is, and what has happened to her, very clear and very honest when she met Jesus. So there's an honesty to her story. And when she meets Jesus, there's kind of like a transparency there. So you have this ordinary woman with a dirty past who at this point knows very little. She's not practiced. She hasn't been trained. She is minutes into her faith. And she's sharing it. And all she does is go to the community and says, verse 39, do you see it there? He told me everything I ever did. Everything I've ever done, Jesus told me. He knew everything about me, and he knew what I needed. So again, all she's doing is what? Well, she's not talking about substitutionary atonement. She doesn't know what that is yet. She's not giving him, you know, bullet points, or excuse me, she's not giving the city, as she's talking to the city now, verse 39, and she doesn't even give a gospel presentation to the city. She's just simply being honest. She tells exactly what happened. And by the way, the town was probably well aware of what kind of lady she was and what kind of past she had. And that didn't seem to block them. This is who Jesus is. And this is what happened. He told me everything about me. Okay. Third reason why Christianity spread. The most unlikely people proved to be the most effective witness. A whole city is going to be converted minutes after this woman's conversion, and minutes after her conversion, she gives her testimony. I wrote this down. This is me. I'm going to read it as a quote. We have God, the one true living God, whose son is talking to this woman who the woman now believes in, and he uses this one woman with probably an embarrassing past to change the town, but to change the world as well.
because the Gospel of John was written and read all over the world. And people all over the world would hear this story, and people all over the world would hear this, whether preached or taught or explained, and people all over the world would be converted by this most unlikely person who proves to be the most effective witness. So we have a woman with a shady past, only minutes removed from that shady past, and kind of like the embryonic stage of her conversion, as a powerful evangelistic vehicle that God will use to save a ton of people. And then I wrote this: loved ones, the problem is not with the gospel. Loved ones, the problem is not always a training problem. The problem is, what does a person think about Jesus? Another way to say it would be something like this: she's not hiding who she was, and she's not hiding who Jesus is. So in her friendships, so just think about this, in your friendships, we'll say it like this: your workplace, your hobbies, the places that you routine, the places where you have, if you would, network. As you get to know people, it is natural for people to know more and more about you. You get personal with them. And part of that is how you make known to them what is important to you. So if you're a Christian, the only way that you could keep people around you from knowing that you're a Christian would be to hide that part purposely from those contexts. So that if Jesus Christ is in any way important to you, if he helps you in any way, if he helps you with life, helps you to make decisions, if he helps you at night, and he's given you eternal life, if he is in any way central to every way that you are, then the only way possible for people to not know that would be if we hide that. If you would short circuit the natural process by which you get to know people. All right, so you have this ordinary woman, dark past, minutes removed from that dark past, who's not an evangelist, not a trained disciple, just a plain old person sharing what has happened to her. Okay, again, why did the Christian faith spread in the most hostile of contexts? Number one, because the gospel is a spreading message. It's the only way that the gospel functions properly. Number two, ordinary people spoke honestly about Jesus. And loved ones, there are tons of people, ordinary people in the world. Fair enough, there are more ordinary people in the world than there are exceptional people in the world. Three, the most unlikely person proved to be the most effective witness. The most unlikely person proved to be the most effective witness. So Jesus' plan to save a Samaritan village centered around a woman who, by the way, just had the longest recorded conversation that anybody had with Jesus in the Bible. And let's just think about her for a moment. She married five times, living with the person now. There's a possibility that she could have lots of kids from previous marriages. I mean, that's a possibility. There's a possibility that she might have had a string of terrible things happen to her. That's why she had to get remarried so many times. So she might have not been, excuse me, she might not have been loose. Maybe she just had a string of bad things happen to her, and that's why. Maybe she was abandoned five times. Maybe she was hard to live with. We all are at times. And I'm not trying to be dramatic, but, you know, maybe she had abortion. Maybe she had more than one. And she was just like carrying that with her in her life. The point is, all those what ifs don't really matter. All her what ifs before Jesus hindered nothing in her evangelism. Okay? All our what ifs before Jesus, it hinders nothing in our evangelism. Large numbers of ordinary individuals with a terrible past living honest, transparent, confessional lives. Large numbers of ordinary people with a terrible past, living honest, transparent, confessional lives. Some people call that organic. So, no gospel presentation, no training, just honest speech, willing to let people know what really happened, because at that moment, Jesus was important enough to her, for her to tell people who he is. Final one, why did Christianity spread? Well, did you just notice that she just simply points to Jesus himself? She has no stopgap. She just gets to Jesus, right? When we were worshiping, I wrote this down. Sorry, I shouldn't be worshiping, but I guess I kind of was. When it's easier for us to talk politics and to talk science, you know, versus creationism and to talk gender stuff, when it's easier for us to talk about those things than it is to talk about Jesus, then there's a problem. There's a huge problem. And we think, you know, we need strong, confident, vibrant Christians. No, we just need sinners saved by grace, who know they've been saved by grace, and who know that Jesus Christ is the key to everything about them. You know, it's like if Jesus is moved from the equation, they just fall apart. So she just gets right to him, and she gets to him right away. This man told me everything I ever did. Now, just again, stop for a second. By nature, who in this room would want anyone to tell us everything that we've ever done? I mean, anybody want? I do not want you to know everything I've ever done. So somehow, say it like this. What kind of person must Jesus be so that he can tell you everything about you, everything you've ever done? And you still want to be with him. You're not angry at him. You know, you're not saying things like, don't you judge me. You're saying things like Messiah, Savior, King, Friend. Now we're gonna get done here, but there's a part of me that says you should just enjoy the spiritual reality of what I just said. There's a supernatural aspect to our relationship with Jesus Christ that should be thrilling. It's not by nature. We can't kind of like drum it up. It's just there. And if you would, we just enjoy it. But then there's another part of me that wants to say, Jesus is really wonderful, isn't he? I mean, right? You don't hear things like, he is incomparable. He is magnificent. You don't know this hymn, but I quote from it. Souls of men, why would you scatter like a crowd of frightened sheep? Foolish hearts, why would you wander from a love so true and deep? It is God. His love looks mighty, but it's mightier than it seems. 'Tis our Father, and his fondness goes far beyond our dreams. But we make his love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. Was there ever a kinder shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as a Savior who would have us come and gather at his feet? And that's what she did. That's what she did. So the way the Christian faith spread, and forgive me, is, you know, because this is our context, is to not get into arguments about politics. I mean, and you know how it is. Is sometimes when you get into context like that, people want to talk politics, sexuality, gender, science, creation, evolution, school curriculum, abortion rights. Hey, okay, you'll eventually have to talk about some of that stuff, but why would you start there? She starts with Jesus. Jesus starts with Jesus. And here's the thing. Here's the number one reason why you would start with Jesus. Because if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then who cares about politics and sex and preference and all that stuff? Who cares? What does it matter? If Jesus Christ is not alive, there's absolutely no reason to take a stand on anything moral if Christ is not risen. So you start there. There are plenty of religious people in the world. There are plenty of zealous religious people in the world. But how do you account for the beauty of Jesus' life? How do you account for the beauty of his words? How do you count for the one who could tell you everything about your life and you just fall to your knees and worship him. Jesus was so good to sinners. He was so good to sinners. And so what Jesus is showing us here in the woman's testimony is you just got to make the main thing the plain thing. And Jesus can handle that. He's good enough, and he's strong enough, and he's beautiful enough, and he's counterintuitive enough, and he's incomprehensible enough that when you just talk about him, he can carry the load of the conversation. And you see, that's what happened in the first century. People focused on Jesus, and the gospel spread. The gospel spread. There's a Mumford and Sons song that I used to like, and I still like it, but I haven't heard it in a long time, but I heard it recently, the song The Cave, and it has this line, "Now let me at the truth that will refresh my broken mind." Jesus Christ is the truth, and he will refresh his bride, the church, and he will convert precious people who are dead in their sins and need to be made alive. Final point, and it's here it is. Can Christianity spread again? You darn right it can. We're going to do more of that next week. But Jesus said this in the text. You see it, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So in essence, what Jesus is saying there is my meat and my drink is the gospel. Can't live without it. Can't live without it. That's how I, if you would, survive. More to say, but now we have real food and real drink to enjoy. Let's pray. And I think what I'll do is okay is I'll ask God to bless your pizza. And you go out and enjoy the food. And then at noon, I think we're going to try to meet back here to have our family meeting. God bless you. Thank you for your attention. Father, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. I just hear this sermon and there's parts of